Good morning and welcome to each one of you. This is awesome. It is special to be able to greet you in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, in person, and have people sitting here. There's something special about that I can't put into words. And I'd like to thank you for coming out this morning. This morning, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 100 to open our service. It's a psalm reminding us of God's enduring love for each one of us. And a lot of our lives have changed over the last number of weeks, months, but God, the God we serve, has not. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And I don't know about you this morning, but for me, this psalm has taken on a special new meaning. And I trust as we have gathered here corporately as the body of Christ this morning to worship him, that we can lift our hearts and voices in praise and bless his name for his enduring love and his faithfulness to us as his people. At this time, let's all rise for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. I thank you for this day that you have made. I thank you for placing each one of us in this time and place in history. Thank you for being a sovereign Father to each one of us. I thank you for your love and your grace in each one of our lives, in drawing us to yourselves and to allowing us to be able to call you Father, that we can call on you as your children. I thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on the behalf of each one of us, that we can have salvation and we can have a deep, rich relationship with you, no matter the circumstances around us. I just pray that you would be in our presence here today. I pray that you would be with those who cannot be with us. I pray that you bless them wherever they are as they listen in. I thank you for all those who have done a lot of work around behind the scenes to make this possible, for those that contribute to this service who maybe aren't even here today. I pray that you bless them where they are. I just thank you again for this privilege that we have to gather physically in this way this morning. I thank you for the freedom that we have to have your word and to worship freely and openly. I thank you for the leaders of our land, and I just pray that you'd continue to bless them as they make decisions, difficult decisions. I just pray that we as your people would lift them to your throne of grace. Rather than being critical, that we would respect and that we would honor them because you have placed them there and we recognize that. We just pray that this morning that our praise and worship to you would be honoring and that this time of opening God's word together and being taught in a corporate way would take on new meaning. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning, I'd like to draw attention to a couple announcements that I'd like to remind you of. I think you all got the bulletin. I'd like to draw your attention to the offering again. I'd like to thank each one of you over this last number of months for continuing to give to the work of the church. And I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the ministry of Ray of Hope and how they have reached out to those less fortunate in our community and the work that they're doing providing meals over this time, and just remember them. For giving, we encourage you to continue giving through the different avenues that we have been over the last couple months, e-transfer, online giving, or checks to Dave Brubaker. I believe if you have a check and you don't want to mail it on your way out, there is a plate by the table over there that you can drop your check. It saves you postage, I guess. I'd like to draw your attention to the birthdays this week. Happy birthday to Lindsay Metzger, Marie Zare, Emily Meyer, Tanner Brubaker, Mary Ellen Yancey, and yes, I have a birthday, and Dana Kressman, Maya Martin, and Lisa Friesen. Happy birthday to each one of you this week as you celebrate those milestones in your lives. And also the anniversaries, Sean and Bev Metzger and Steve and Sharon Gerber. Happy anniversary to you this week. Before Kyle comes to share the message with us, he has asked me to read the passage that he's going to be speaking from this morning. Mark, the message is from Mark chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 17 verses, and then we'll turn the time over to Kyle. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and understanding this morning. And I'm going to turn the time over to Kyle at this time.
Boy, this is a strange and a sweet moment. It's a bittersweet moment because just the way that we're doing this is a reminder that we're still in trouble, right? Like there we're reminded just by the way that we're here, as nice as it is to be here in this space together, as full as my soul feels, and I've got butterflies and like my body's just vibrating. I'm so excited. We're just being here and doing church like this is a reminder that things still aren't right, right? And it's a reminder that we're missing people. There's people who can't be here today. And I guess I would, if I can, through kind of the video or the telephone, just say that we miss you and we see you, and we're looking forward to being all together. I've been thinking about the word apocalypse for several reasons. One is that that word is being thrown around more frequently right now. It's also been the focus of teaching from the Bible Project lately. And the word apocalypse, as we normally use it in contemporary culture, we usually use that word to refer to the end of days, right? Apocalypse movies are about the end. Apocalyptic talk is about the end. And that's not at all how the ancients understood the word apocalypse. It's not what the word apocalypse means. The word apocalypse means uncovering or unveiling or revealing, as in a revelation or the revelation. So John gives us an apocalypse, a revelation. And an apocalypse is a moment in which the material world, the veil of the material world, is ripped apart, and we get a glimpse of things the way they really are. So the Bible is full of little apocalypses. There's times throughout the Bible where people get a glimpse of things the way they actually are. So Jacob falling asleep with his head on that rock and watching, having that dream and seeing the ladder to heaven and the spiritual realm, having his eyes open to the reality of the spiritual world, is an apocalyptic moment. It's a moment that's highly transformative for him because he sees the world the way it really is. The prophets, when they would have a vision, those are little apocalypses. Daniel, in the latter parts of the book of Daniel, provides an apocalypse, a vision of the world the way it really is. And I do believe that we are in an apocalypse. This is an apocalyptic moment. We are being shown the state of the world, right? We're being shown things as they actually are. We're being reminded of how vulnerable we are as a people. We're being reminded of our brokenness. We're being reminded of our dividedness. And I don't just mean dividedness by being here and having to physically distance. But the world right now is in a state of heightened tension because we're more aware of the deep divisions in our heart. And so this is an apocalyptic moment. And like all of the apocalypses that we have in the Bible, it's an opportunity for us to realize things the way they are and then respond. And the stories that Steve read, these two passages from Mark, they show us how Jesus responds to moments of brokenness and division. They show us how Jesus responds to particular moments of brokenness and division in his time, right? Specific people, specific situations. But they also show us how Jesus responds to the brokenness and division in our times, brokenness and division that we're increasingly aware of. And if you're taking notes or keeping score at home, here's the main point of the message. Jesus responds to our brokenness and our division by responding to our true need, the need for forgiveness and being made whole through relationship with God. Jesus responds to our brokenness and division by responding to our true need, the need for forgiveness and being made whole through relationship with God. And the title of the sermon is, What Do You Think You Need? Because what you think you need and what you think is the problem with you will shape the kind of person you expect to come and fix that problem. So what you think your need is will set the expectations for the kind of person you think will come and meet that need. So we're going to look at this solution through four lenses. I was lucky enough that in the English language there are four words that start with the letter P, so that my sermon will sound like it makes more sense than it actually does. The primacy of forgiveness, the posture of forgiveness, the possibility of forgiveness, and the power of forgiveness. Primacy, posture, possibility, and power. The primacy of forgiveness. So I love this story. I love the story of the four men bringing the paralytic to Jesus, and it's one of the early stories that we get as children from the Bible. And I really like, in my imagination, how this goes. Jesus has returned to Capernaum from a preaching tour, right? So in the last passages of Mark that we read, we know that Jesus is forced to kind of stay outside of the city because there's so much buzz about what he's doing that he can't really go freely. So he works as an itinerant preacher and teacher. He travels around. He's mostly outside the cities. But at some point, he's able to sneak back into Capernaum, which is his home base in this period of his ministry. He's able to sneak back in, and it's not long that he's there. A few days, it says, and all of a sudden, the noise that he's there begins to rise. And, of course, there is a rush, an aggregation of people to this small house, this small Palestinian house, right? And I don't think they were as physically distant as we are, because it says they were even gathered together around the door. Like, the vision that Mark gives us here is of a place that's just packed to the gills. And Jesus is in the middle of this gathering, and he's teaching the word. And we know from what Mark has told us earlier that Jesus teaches, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he spends his time in conversation outlining what the Hebrew scriptures mean with relationship to the coming kingdom of God. And we don't know how many people came with this paralytic. We know that at least four of them were carrying this bed, this pallet, this portable mattress. And you know how men are when there's a problem. They stand around and there's a lot of chin scratching and arm waving and, well, we could do this over, no, we could. And this, I just know that this group had this one guy. Every group has this guy. And he says, you know, we could go up and dig a hole in the roof and drop him through. And if your friend group doesn't have that guy, you're that guy, right? If you don't know who that person is in your friend group, you're the person. Somebody thinks this is a good idea. We're going to go up, and Middle Eastern roofs, of course, are they're logs laid across the walls, then cross-hatched with smaller branches on which grass is thatched, and then there's a mixture of mud and ash and clay, whatever they can get to compound, and turn this into a hard composite roof. And that roof is a veranda. They use it to visit on when it's nice and cool. You sleep up there when the nights are hot. These men go up there, and they go to all the trouble. In fact, in the Greek here, it says they unroofed the roof. That's what the actual language is. They unroofed the roof. It said they had to dig through. So you can imagine the labor involved. And these guys are nuts. This is crazy. And who knows what on earth they were thinking down below. I don't know how long this took, but there had to be debris and detritus raining down. Like, this is not a clean or a socially acceptable thing. And maybe it was Simon's house. This poor guy is going to have to call Yancey Roofing and at least maybe get a chance to put on some of those good Albright steel ones that Tony got. They go to all that trouble and they lower this man down. I mean, the drama in this scene, right? The drama in this scene. They lower this man down. And Jesus is no fool. He sees this happening. We can imagine that whether through supernatural insight or just common sense, Right? He knows what the purpose is here. He sees this bed come down. He sees this man who can't walk. And he walks up to him. And like, talk about a moment that's just pregnant with expectation, right? This guy has been doing incredible things. Like, just a few weeks ago, he reaches out and actually touches a leper, and the leprosy is gone. So everybody is just electric. Their bodies are vibrating more than mine is right now. And he walks up to this man, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And I would love to have been a fly on the wall when he uttered that word, that phrase, "Your sins are forgiven," rather than "You're healed." Right? Because in that moment, Jesus pushes through what everybody in that room thought was the real problem in that man's life to the root, to the actual problem, right? That he pushes through what people thought was necessary and what people thought they needed, and offers what they actually needed in that moment. And this is not to say that physical healing isn't important. We know that because of the way that Jesus attends to the sick and the dying and the physically broken through all of his ministry. We know that for Jesus, physical healing really matters. We know that because of the resurrection, God is primarily interested in restoring the material world to a right state of being, right? We don't believe like the ancient Gnostics did that the body is not important. We don't believe that it is really only the soul that matters. That's not what we believe. We believe that the body is so important that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus affirms that time and time again through his ministry. So we know that this is not Jesus saying the body isn't important. We know that what Jesus is saying is that what's even more important than your body is your spirit. And what's more important than your body is that you be restored to a right relationship with God. Because I can make your body whole. I can make your body whole, but that won't make you a whole person. Only being restored to a right relationship with God will make you a whole person. And there, I can anticipate some pushback on this, right? Those of us who are exceptionally broken, those of us who have been incredibly hurt, those of us who have been on the receiving end of terrible pain and abuse and misuse, we say, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand how those things are affecting me. You don't understand how those things that have happened to me and caused my brokenness, you don't understand how they're a barrier in my life, right? You don't understand how I can't move forward until this thing is resolved. And Jesus says, you don't understand that until you experience the forgiveness of God and until you are willing to forgive whatever it is or whoever it is that has brought you into this situation that you consider your brokenness, you don't understand that until you come to that realization, you can't actually be made whole. The one way that your brokenness can win, ultimately, the one way that the person who misused you or abused you can win, the only way that they can actually win in your life is if you don't ever forgive them, or if you don't ever move past it, right? And the problem with that is that you can't possibly forgive. You can't possibly come to that place. You can't possibly forgive someone that you feel superior to. You can't possibly forgive someone that you can't identify with. You can't possibly come to terms with your own brokenness until you realize just how broken everything and everyone is, right? And the only way that we can really come to terms with that is by accepting gospel humility and gospel ballast. And these are two terms that I'm taking from Tim Keller because they work so well. Gospel humility says you're actually far more broken and you're far worse than you think you are. then you're far worse than you could even imagine. Your inner state, your inner brokenness is far more depraved than you're willing to admit. But the gospel ballast, the great truth that moves us into the place of being able to forgive, is that you are far more loved and you are of far more value than you would ever dare to dream. Right? And you've heard me say this before. It's one of my favorite lines from Tim Keller. The great gospel truth wrapped up in a nutshell. You're far worse than you could ever imagine. And you're far more loved and far more affirmed and of far more value than you could ever dare to hope. But Jesus understands that there is something in this man's life that needs to be made right with God. Right? And he understands that that thing is way more important than what's going on in his body. And we might look at this and say, well, what about repentance? And this is where we're going to transition into the posture of forgiveness. Because, you know, there's a mysterious absence in the text here. And that absence is that the man doesn't ask Jesus for forgiveness. So what's the theology behind that? And in the posture of forgiveness, the takeaway point is this. Jesus knows brokenness and faith when he sees it. Jesus knows brokenness and faith when he sees it. It says in the text, when Jesus saw their faith, he knew what needed to be done. And so there was something. There was something in the eyes. There was some unspoken moment between that paralytic and the people who brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw that, he knew they understood he was their only hope. And in that moment, right, of unspoken recognition, Jesus sees and he understands and he extends grace. Because they came in a posture that recognize their incredible need. And it's the same thing for you and me, right? It's until we actually assume a posture of humility, it's until we actually put ourselves in a place where we can admit a great need, then we are in position to be on the receiving end of the great grace and Jesus, the great grace and forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. We're gonna return to this notion of Jesus being able to read the room. Because this isn't the only thing in this room that Jesus reads, right? He also is able to read the response that the scribes that are sitting there give, right? But I just want to drive this home with one more illustration, because I don't want to leave this resting firmly in the realm of the supernatural. Because the way in which Jesus is able to read the room and respond with grace and forgiveness, it actually relates to us. We don't need to have supernatural ability to respond and recognize and respond when we see brokenness and a posture of humility in front of us. And any one of you who's ever had a child come to you to admit a wrongdoing, or maybe you've cornered them in a wrongdoing, and all you want them to do is to say, to admit that they broke this thing, or to admit that they did this thing. You know, when you look at them and you see their eyes and you see that face crumble into tears, you know that even though they can't actually say it, they mean it. You know what I mean, Miriam? Right? Or maybe we have this with each other, right? We know that sometimes we just can't say. We can't express in words our deep brokenness to each other. And I don't think Jesus needed a supernatural quality in that moment to see the brokenness and contrition on that man and his friends. And I want that. Let's take that away, right? Let us be as willing to administer grace and forgiveness to people when we recognize their posture of brokenness and humility. Third, the possibility of forgiveness. The possibility for forgiveness. We've seen the primacy of it. We've seen the posture. Now, the possibility is that Jesus' posture towards sinners creates the possibility of repentance and forgiveness. Jesus' posture towards sinners creates the possibility of repentance and forgiveness. See, what Jesus knew was that the people in these stories, they needed someone to look them in the eyes. They needed someone to look them in the eyes and acknowledge that they were made in the image of God and offer them an opportunity to become whole by entering into a right relationship with God. And there isn't a person in this story who didn't need that, but not everybody knew it. Right? So we have this later passage where Jesus is moving out of Capernaum and he sees Levi, who we know as Matthew, in his tax booth. I'm not convinced that this is the first time they've had an encounter. Certainly Jesus has been active enough in the area that Levi has heard of this Jesus man. They have maybe even interacted before, but in this particular moment, Jesus walks up to Levi's booth and says, "I want you to come and follow me." And that verb follow, it's loaded with more than what we usually think of it. It's not just simply come after me, but it is obey. The word follow in that usage is the same thing as, I want you to come and walk in my footsteps. I want you to come and to do the kinds of things that I do. I want you to think that what is important for you is because it's important to me. I want you to come and adopt these things. And Levi gets up from his tax booth and he follows. And we're not going to go into a history lesson on Roman taxation. Suffice it to say that if you were a tax collector, you weren't very popular. And if you happen, so the taxation in the Roman Empire at this point was a way of incredible control, right? That if I can exact finances from people, if I can keep them poor by forcing them to pay, to own land, to use roads, to ship goods. We know a little bit about this, right? We get taxed, right? We don't think of it, I think, as acutely because we don't understand ourselves to be under imperial occupation the way that Rome was occupying the Jewish land this time. Tony's saying, yeah, right, we're not under imperial occupation. To be a Jewish tax collector, a turncoat, a traitor, to become a tool for the very people who were oppressing you, right? To become a tool of that empire and to be used to keep your own people in poverty, to be used to keep your own people under oppression. You can imagine the kind of social stigma and the attitudes that Levi faced. Now, he had it going on. His pockets were well lined. We know that Zacchaeus, in a similar manner, was doing just fine for himself, right? But don't tell me that for a moment, those men, in that particular context, don't tell me they weren't acutely aware of the great division in their lives. Don't tell me they weren't aware of the negativity and the attitudes and of their own brokenness. These men would not have been welcomed in Jewish society. They couldn't have worshipped. They were excommunicated. Right? They were outside. All of those things which brought meaning and fulfillment to Jewish life and identity, they didn't have access to that. And Jesus is, of course, hanging out with these people. And this is the great scandal of the gospel, is that Jesus hangs out all the time with all the wrong people. This is not who the Messiah is supposed to spend his time with. This isn't our need. This isn't what we need. We need someone to come and free us from Rome, not someone to come and hang out with the people who are keeping us under the thumb of Rome. And the whole scene, see, this is the thing, that whole scene around Levi's house where Jesus is inside enjoying a meal, enjoying a time of intimate fellowship, In the Near East, sharing a meal, reclining at table, like it says in the story, is one of the most intimate acts of identification you can make with someone. And you know what it's like, right? To have somebody in your home and to share a meal with them. You know that it is an act of affirmation. You know that it is seeing them, right? I see you. You're important to me. I'm going to feed you. We're going to share our intimate space together, right? And so we have this scene where Jesus is giving that kind of affirmation and attention to all the wrong people. And outside of the house are all the right people. And they're looking in and just filled with condemnation and judgment. And the thing is, the whole scene is just lousy with sinners. There's only one person in that whole picture who's not a sinner. Right? There's nice categories for sinners. We have the tax collectors and the sinners. And then out here we have the scribes and the Pharisees. But the whole scene is lousy with sinners. The whole scene is lousy with the sick. And Jesus says, look, what do you think I came to do? Does a doctor come to visit the healthy? Of course not. A doctor comes to visit the sick. What do you think you need? What do you think you need? What do you think I came to do? And I have particular issue when I hear in contemporary culture the phrase, it's a sin problem. Because the people standing outside of Levi's house, all the ones who were so right, they could have been incredibly quick. In fact, they had the whole law. They had the law, they knew it inside and out. And they would have been so quick to identify, well, that's a sin problem. That's a sin problem. That's a sin problem. And the truth is it takes very little work to identify a sin problem. Right? We talked about this in the last message from Mark, that the law is great when it comes to condemning. It's perfect, actually. The law can show you exactly where you're wrong, but it can't do anything to help you amend it. The law is powerless to fix it. And the problem with phrases like, it's a sin problem, is they don't actually offer the solution to that problem. Identifying the sin problem doesn't go as far as offering the solution. And I want to read a section here from James Edwards. The scandal of this story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of his love and acceptance. Rather, Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so as did Zacchaeus, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus has loved them as sinners. Jesus' association with such people is not coincidental. He does not happen to be with them or wait for invitations. He initiates the fellowship. I must stay at your house today, he tells Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And we're not told in this text how many sinners and tax collectors repented and reformed. Right? We don't get that information. We don't get that detail. We are only told that Jesus sowed love as profligately and uncalculately as the sower who threw seed in unpromising places. This is what scandalized the religious leaders of his day, just as it scandalizes those who define the gospel in terms of pure moral reformation and character formation of our day. Jesus understood that the possibility of forgiveness hinged on something way more important than moral and character reformation. So from the primacy of forgiveness to the posture of forgiveness to the possibility of forgiveness, the possibility of forgiveness that was just loaded and ready to go in that room, both rooms, right? And we move finally to the power of forgiveness. And here we're going to go back and Jesus does some more mind reading, right? He does a bit more mind reading. He knows that what's happening in that room in Capernaum when that paralytic is dropped down. He knows that what the learned people that managed somehow to get the good tickets and get there early and be sitting close enough that they were sitting there observing, he knows what's on their mind. He knows what's on their mind. And he knows that what they're thinking, because they're so smart, they know the law, they're thinking, yeah, but who can forgive sins but God? And you know what? They're right. Their logic is right, but their conclusions are all wrong. Their logic is right, but their conclusions are wrong. They weren't entertaining the idea. They weren't open to the possibility of the idea that the man standing there in front of them was God. Who can forgive sins but God? It's the right question. It's a good question. But it led them, because of their assumptions, to the wrong conclusions. And why weren't they willing to entertain the other idea? Why weren't they willing to entertain the idea that when the king comes, when the promised king comes, this is what he'll look like? Why weren't they willing to entertain that idea? And I think it goes back to the first question we posed. What do you think you need? What do you think you need from the king? And I love this moment of Jesus mind reading, because it reminds me so much of how we interact with each other. I'll give you two illustrations, one that's humorous and one that's slightly more serious. But the humorous one, I'm going to pick on my dad a little bit. And any of you children will understand this. When I say children, I mean, like, I'm still his child, right? So you can be 35 and still be a child. There are times when I know exactly what my dad is going to say, because he said it 100 times before in exactly the same situation. And so we had this moment. We were sitting around a campfire, and a flock of Canada geese went flying overhead. And I looked at Tracy, and I said, just wait for it. And I was right. Because you know exactly what words came out of my dad's mouth?
Why is one
of the lines longer than the other? Do you know the answer, John?
There's more geese in the one line.
There's more geese in it. Exactly. See, I knew it. I didn't need supernatural knowledge to know what my dad was thinking. And in a more serious context, you've all been to meetings, or you've been part of discussions where you know what's going to come out of somebody's mouth. I just know it, that because the thing we're talking about right now, I know it, he's going to bring this up. I know what's on his mind, because I know what matters to him. I know what's most important to him. It's always the same thing. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so helpful. You two are laughing. You must have had this conversation this morning. Right? This doesn't take supernatural knowledge. Jesus knew, without having to be supernatural about it. He knew what was important to those scribes sitting in the front row. He knew that the notion that God would come down and that he would carry on like this, that he would be concerned with these kinds of things, that he would spend time with these kinds of people, he knew this would be a major disconnect. And he knew that with that disconnect, when he offered forgiveness, it was going to cause a problem. It's going to cause a problem in their thinking. See, they just were not willing to entertain the idea that the king would be like this, because they weren't open to what their true need actually was. He says, what is easier? This is our final kind of focus point here. What is easier? Is it easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to this man, take up your bed and walk, be healed? Which is easier? And it's a complex question, because on the surface, we know, well, talk is just talk, right, Steve? Like, I can say, your sins are forgiven. And how do you prove that I'm right or wrong? How do you know? Talk is cheap. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven than to perform this incredible miracle. And he says, I'm going to demonstrate that I actually have the authority to forgive sins by doing this physical thing. So I'm going to show you that I have authority over the spiritual thing by doing the physical thing. And you think that the physical thing is harder. And so, buddy, get up, walk. And he does. It's great. Woohoo! Everyone's cheering. Nobody in that moment understands the price that it's going to cost for Jesus to actually say, your sins are forgiven, right? Because nobody is thinking in that moment about the penalty for sin. And it's ambiguous. Mark doesn't give us the answer. But talk for Jesus in this moment costs him his life. It is not a matter of simply saying, your sins are forgiven. See, what that cost Jesus was a trip to the cross to pay the penalty so that he could say it. God is just. Sin requires punishment. And only the one who was sinned against, only the one who was sinned against could offer forgiveness for the sin. I'll give you a humorous anecdote to kind of drive this home and lighten things up just a touch. I was golfing with a friend of mine, and when you golf, sometimes the fairways run in opposite directions, right? So you'll hole 5 will run this way, and you'll have a short par 3 for hole 6, and then hole 7 will come back the other way. So the odd time you find yourself playing against somebody. And if you're a golfer of my ability, sometimes you play on the margins. I usually say that I'm just getting my money's worth out of the course by making sure I play the whole thing. We ended up in a situation where the person coming the other way had made not one, but 2 horrible shots and was playing his ball from the far side of our fairway to get back to the other side onto his fairway. And in my moral superiority, I would just say, you know, buddy, pick up your ball and just take a stroke. Like, just get it off the fairway. But instead, he just walks up to his ball, lines up his shot, and drives it right past my friend's head. With nary a word of caution or warning. Right? And it's a horrible decision. But here's the point. We were all pretty upset. We managed to not say anything. And I was examining my feelings afterwards and thinking about, you know, in that moment, the only person who could have offered him forgiveness was my friend who came so close to being hit. I wasn't the one that was wronged. I mean, I felt a little wronged, but I wasn't the one who was wronged. It wouldn't have been appropriate for me to go up to the man and say, you know what, that was awful, but it's okay. It was my friend's responsibility. It was his prerogative, because he was the one against whom the injustice had ultimately been done. Right? I can't offer forgiveness for things that weren't committed against me. And Jesus, in this moment, is able to offer forgiveness, because as God, he is the one against whom all sins are committed. Who do you think you need Jesus to be? The truth is that you have to take Jesus as he is, not as you'd like him. You have to take him as he is, not as you'd like him. And too often the ways that we frame Jesus, the way that we imagine him, are reflections of how we'd like him to be. Jesus reminds us that what we really need is to be made whole, to become whole people physically and spiritually through restoration with God. And there's 2 great anticipations in this text. The anticipation of the parable of the lost son. You know, that picture of Jesus reclining at supper with Levi and the other tax collectors and sinners and all of the people who were also right outside. I don't know if that was the seed of the idea for the parable of the lost son, but that is the same scenario as you get at the parable of the lost son, where all the wrong people are inside and all the right people are outside. And it is an anticipation. That moment is an anticipation of the great wedding feast of the Lamb that we have outlined for us in Revelation, where the people who knew they were sick, the people who were aware of their great need, everyone who had in their life assumed a posture of humility and brokenness before the only one who could cure what was wrong with them, those are the people that will be joined in close fellowship at the supper of the bridegroom. And what do you think we're doing when we have communion at our church? What kind of feast is that? Is that the table for all the right people? For all the people who didn't need a doctor? Or when we come to communion as a church, is it a moment in time where we recognize that we are the tax collectors, the paralytics, the sinners, the unrighteous, the ones who were oh so wrong? Is that what it is for us? Those who are sick understand their need for a doctor. They are the ones who draw close to Jesus, and they are the ones who find themselves proximal to him, enjoying the great feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church's response, your response to the brokenness and the division of the world around us, whether that brokenness is a consequence of a virus, of a pandemic, whether that brokenness and division is the consequence of the manifestation of deep racial and class hatreds and injustices, the church's response, your response, my response, it completely hinges on an understanding of how the gospel, the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, has provided and met the deepest needs of your heart. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to call you Father because we understand, Lord, the implications. We understand that to be considered your sons and daughters, there was a great price paid so that we could be whole, because we have far too often fallen short, missed the mark, sinned, failed to bear your image. And we're so grateful, Lord, for the wonderful grace of Jesus that sees our brokenness, recognizes our faith, and responds with forgiveness and healing. Help us, Lord, as your church, to see and to respond with the same kind of grace as we witness to and minister to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.